generations of Shem and the generations of Terah. The second part of Genesis chapter 11 takes us at rapid speed from the incident at Babel through to where we've been aiming for, the account of Abraham. This is the Paul Taylor Podcast, episode 35.
And if you're saying that you know truth, if you're saying that you know what is truth, then you've got to have something to actually measure that against.
Paul Taylor Podcast.
25 feet, 1,000 layers. How many millions of years did that take to form then? The answer is it took 3 hours.
Paul Taylor Podcast.
This is the Paul Taylor Podcast, written, presented and produced by me, Paul Taylor, through Proverbs 18:10 Media. You can find out more information, including the RSS feeds necessary for your favorite podcast software, at proverbs1810.org. I hope you enjoy the show. Welcome to the Paul Taylor Podcast, episode 35. Thank you for joining me. It's good to be able to share these podcasts with you. In this podcast, the Paul Taylor Podcast, remember, we're trying to lay down the foundation for everything that we learn from the Bible. It's basic foundational theology, and of course, therefore, we start from the book of Genesis. So I'm trying to make sure that you've got a good grounding in the book of Genesis. And we're on episode 35. We've gone through all the information to do with the creation. We probably need to revisit some of that in more detail at a later stage, but we've been through that, and we've taken things from the creation through to the flood, and from the flood we've seen how the whole population of the world is descended from Noah and his family. And these chapters now are running at breakneck speed, because what we're aiming for is Abraham and the important covenant with Abraham, and the beginning of God working through one people group on the earth to bless the entire earth. And so that's what we've been aiming for. We looked at the incident at Babel last week, when in fact the last 2 weeks we've looked at it, and so that's we're sort of moving on from there at that point. But just before I pick up the account in Genesis, let me remind you, please, that these podcasts are free, but they're not free to make. They take up my time, they take up my research, and I hope they're of use to you. But you can help me with this. You can pay me for these if you like, and the way that you do that is by going to subscribestar.com/Paul F. Taylor. subscribestar.com/Paul F. Taylor. And if you leave a subscription there, you are paying for all the podcasts that I do. I'm trying to present a body of wisdom, if you like, from my years of experience on these matters. And also, you're buying my time to be able to write. Remember, I'm trying to get that, all this stuff down on paper, or rather in the computer, to be able to produce books. There'll be a 3-volume commentary on the book of Genesis, called About Genesis. The first volume is already available. The second volume is very nearly finished. Then there'll be a 3rd volume. And after that, a full-length biography of Charles Darwin from a creationist viewpoint. Those are the areas that I'm heading in. And these take time. And I don't have a huge amount of time. I do a tent-making job, which I do enjoy. But don't get me wrong, I enjoy my tent-making job. It's good. You can buy me more time to be able to produce these. I'm not trying to get rich by this Subscribestar. The idea is that as I get enough money through Subscribestar to be able to cover my living costs, and I'll be able then to start to drop a day or two from my week at my tent-making job and concentrate more on writing. That's the aim there. Now, I'm drawing at the moment about just $100 a month from subscribestar.com. in order to be able to take an extra day a week, I need an additional $400 a month. So if you feel able to support me, then I would find that a great blessing. That's how you can do it, by going to subscribestar.com/Paul F. Taylor. Well, let's get into the second part of Genesis chapter 11, and we're picking up from verse 10. And we do need to just mention what's happening. We know that there's been this Tower of Babel. The city and the tower were built so that people could try and get there. They wanted to get their way to the heavens. In other words, they wanted to be able to have complete control of their own spiritual destiny. So they thought they would be able to do this. And they wanted to be able to do that by their own efforts without reference to God. Now, there are some people who take the view that God, therefore, isn't fully in control of this situation, as if he didn't know exactly what was going on at Babel. In fact, the opposite's true. God had given a commission for the people to scatter over the face of the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it. And that was what was part of the mission of the Noahic covenant. And the people were refusing to do that. So the account of the Tower of Babel shows God's sovereignty, the fact that he will not be thwarted. And that when we're not in line with God's will, it's worse for us, not better for us, because it's not possible to oppose his will. He was going to force the scattering over the face of the earth by making it so that people couldn't live together because they weren't able to speak the same language. And this is a barrier. It's still a barrier today. Of course, people are made in the image of God, and so it's possible for people to learn and to study and to try and learn each other's languages. And so I know, again, that there are some people who have said, well, that shows that the Babel incident didn't work. Well, of course it worked, because it's hard work to learn other people's languages, and it shouldn't have been necessary. All the earth spoke one language. There was no need for translations. You think of the effort of translating scriptures into other languages, and that is a good thing. It is good that people do that, and God wants them to do that. It's an important part of the commission, but again, it shouldn't have been necessary. There should only have been one language. But this is what God has allowed to happen. And you see, he's brought good out of it by the fact that people do take this effort to praise him by translating scriptures into other languages, by taking the gospel to other languages, to other people groups. God brings glory for himself out of a terrible situation. So God's will was not to be thwarted. God is in control. And we see in the second half of Genesis 11, equally, that God is in control. Now, we had in chapter 10 the table of the nations. That was a way of the Bible showing that all the peoples of the earth are descended from the three sons of Noah. But it is important to show that not every person who is a descendant of Noah is shown in that table of nations. Now, we have read that Noah only had three sons, so there are no other sons for Noah. Well, when we look at the grandsons of Noah, the sons of Noah's sons, that is not the case. There must be other people. For example, in Genesis 10, we find five sons of Shem listed. But now, in Genesis chapter 11, we find a few other things said. We read straight away that Shem had other sons and daughters. It talks about Arphaxad and then other sons and daughters. Now, the word daughters is plural. Five sons of Shem are mentioned in Genesis 10. If there were no other sons, there must have been at least seven children, because daughters is plural, so there must have been at least two. And I think we can suspect that there may have been others. So we're starting then with the generations of Shem. And that's really where we should start discussing this. It is a new Toledoth. We've talked about the Toledoths before. We've said, you know, we're not quite sure why Genesis is split into these Toledoths. The one possible explanation, okay, and, you know, you don't have to believe this. I'm not laying down absolute theology on this point, but one possible reason for the Toledoths is that there were actually a number of documents from which Genesis was compiled, which makes Moses a sort of editor, but more than an editor, because clearly when he was writing Genesis, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he's an inspired editor. These things have been preserved deliberately in a manner that wouldn't have happened purely by a normal oral history. And I think that's important to remember. So when I'm talking about several documents in Genesis, this is not like the documentary hypothesis of the J, P, E, and D strands all being woven together by some strange editor. We're not talking like that. That is not the image that we've got. Genesis is written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it is possible that the way that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses was to use these documents. You know, elsewhere we see that people who are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit nevertheless quote other literature from the Bible and even from other places in some cases. You know, so like the Apostle Paul quoting from some Greek poets and things of that nature. Now, that's in a minor scale, perhaps similar to what's happened here, except these are inspired words. They're God's words, and Moses compiles them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So nothing I'm saying is taking away from Genesis being an inspired book. But nevertheless, we do have a new Toledoth. Previously, we'd had the Toledoth of the sons of Noah. In other words, it was compiled by Shem, Ham, and Japheth together. But now there's a new Toledoth, which is just the generations of Shem. It's just the Toledoth of Shem. So the Bible is narrowing its focus, you see. We're focusing simply on the Semites at this point, and eventually we're going to focus on one nation, the Israelites. That's where Genesis is heading, so that we can understand then everything that comes from Exodus and so on, because the Bible is all there, it's all one message. And it's fascinating that it is all one message. So, at this stage, Genesis is focusing on this one son of Noah, the one who is the ancestor of the Israelites. And, of course, he's eventually going to be the ancestor of Jesus. So, this Toledoth is his record alone. And we can contrast this particular part, certainly this generations of Shem, we can contrast this with the chronogenealogy. We can contrast it with the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. Genesis 11 is recording information about only one son of Shem, Arphaxad, and the language is very similar to what we had in Genesis 5, in fact, the other chronogenealogy. So we've got this record of information about just the one son of Shem, Arphaxad, the one who is eventually going to be the ancestor of Jesus. As I've said, Genesis 10 has told us that Shem has five sons, and if he had other sons and daughters, there must have been at least seven children, but there were probably more. Arphaxad is not necessarily the eldest, okay? The reason why he's listed here, his importance is purely in the fact that he's in the line of the promised seed, the messianic line that leads to Jesus. Now, it's very interesting to note that the name Shem is itself significant. We've talked about this before, particularly when we were in Genesis chapter 4, that the names mean something. And the name Shem means name. His name actually means name. It's almost as if he's been given a blank name, you know. What's your name? Well, my name is Name Taylor. You know, it's an odd thing to say, isn't it? But that's what Shem actually means. So the implication, though, I think, is a bit wider than that. When Noah names his son, this is prophetic, because the naming of the promised line has been prophetic and is prophetic at this point. The reference of the name, then, is specifically referring to God's name. Remember that Noah is a descendant of Seth, the group of people who call on the name of the Lord, the sons of God, therefore, if you like. So you get the word Shem in Psalm 138 verse 2. In Psalm 138 verse 2, David says, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." So the Hebrew word Shem is used there, along with the Hebrew word for word. So you've got the Hebrew word for name, the Hebrew word for word. The Hebrew word for word is emra, and for name is Shem. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used for word, the emra, is the logion. And you can see that's derived from the same roots as logos. In other words, Psalm 138 is actually associating both the second and the third persons of the Trinity with God at that point. You, he's talking to God, in other words, God the Father, have exalted all above all things your name. And when you say, when the Old Testament refers to your name, we're referring there to the third person of the Trinity, we're referring to the Holy Spirit, and your word. And that's referring to the second person of the Trinity, that is to say, Jesus Christ. So we have all the persons of the Trinity there in Psalm 138, verse 2. And therefore, the idea of Shem's name being name is also underscoring for us the importance of the line of Shem. We've had words of God here, and now we've got the name, which is also being mentioned. So again, we're seeing how the Holy Spirit is inspiring this, and how the knowledge of the Holy Spirit is being passed down through this important line that God has put together. So that is really what we get from that that particular Toledoth. It's worth just quickly reading it, but it's a list of names. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he fathered Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arphaxad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. After Eber had and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. When Reu had lived and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And that brings us through to the end of the Toledoth of Shem. So there now immediately follows another short Toledoth. And this is the Toledoth of Terah. And Toledoth of Terah is very important indeed, and is significant in a number of ways. This begins in verse 27. This Toledoth, it continues the chronogenealogy that Shem has begun, and it takes us up into the account of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now Terah was Abram's father. In verse 26, we read that Terah had three sons. And because of the way these sons are listed, I think we can probably assume that there were only three sons here. I can't absolutely say that's the case. We're not reading that there are only three sons, but the fact that three sons are mentioned, the fact that all three are going to be important, obviously Abraham is by far the most important, but even the other two have a certain importance in the account in Genesis because of their descent and so on. So it says here in verse 26 that Terah had three sons when he was 70 years old. But we should note that these sons were not triplets. So Terah was 70 when the first of the three sons was born. Now, we can assume that Abraham was not the firstborn son. He's listed first only because his line is the one that's important to our narrative. And we see that elsewhere in descents in the Old Testament. The one who's listed first is the one who is the important one as far as the line of descent is concerned. It's likely, in fact, that Abraham was the youngest of these three sons, but Nevertheless, again, I can't actually prove that, but I think it's certainly not the case that he was the oldest, and we can calculate the fact that he's not the oldest. One of the other sons, at least, must have been older than Abraham. See, in Genesis 12, verse 1, it seems to imply then that Abraham left after Terah had died. Now, that happened when Abraham was 75 years old. But Terah was 205 years old when he died. Now, you see, we can look at this in two ways. If Abraham was 75 years old when he left, if Abraham was 75 years old at the point when Terah died, Terah was 205 years old. That means that Terah must have been 130 years old when Abraham was born. And therefore, if we're reading that Terah had three sons when he was 70, that's just saying that he was 70 when the oldest of these three sons was born. And it therefore follows that there would be another 60 years before Abraham was born. Either Haran or Nahor was born when Terah was 70. So either Haran or Nahor were 60 years older than Abraham. It's very likely then that that position belonged to Haran, because he'd already got a city named after him. So I think it's very likely that that was the case, and had already left home and so on. Now, Terah is one of the patriarchs. He's writing of Toledoth, but even so, there's actually a problem with his walk before the Lord, and we need to mention that. You see, in Joshua 24 verse 2, we read that Abraham's fathers worshipped other gods. And it's likely then that that must have included Terah himself. It could especially have included Abraham's older brother Haran, because he's not named as a son of Terah. Haran is not named as a son of Terah in Joshua 24. So it could be, you know, that he's lost that right to sonship because of his paganism. But it's likely even then that Terah himself had followed other gods. Again, this is not unique in the Old Testament. Even King Solomon, who had so much blessing and served the Lord so well, and actually wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit portions of the Bible, probably the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and as well as that, maybe a couple of the Psalms written by Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet we know that in later life he went after other gods because of his many wives. They led him after other gods. So, you know, we have a precedent, if you like, a back precedent. This is the case. So Terah could easily have been the writer of a Toledoth that Moses, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would use, and yet could have gone after other gods and left the god that he should have been serving. The other thing, though, that we ought to mention from the chronogenealogies is the numbers. The numbers, the ages, and so on, in Genesis chapter 11 are very important. Now, if you get my book about Genesis volume 2 when I have produced this, and by the way, this particular chapter that I'm referring to now, you can actually download for free from, well, I say for free, you can download it as one of your benefits if you're on the subscribestar.com section. If you're one of my subscribers at subscribestar.com/Paul F. Taylor, then this chapter that I'm referring to now is already available for you to download. And it includes a chart, an Excel spreadsheet, if you like, which looks at the ages of the patriarchs, both from Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11. And what you'll notice is that there is a clear decay, quite sharply at first, in the ages of the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 11, after the flood. You've not got that before the flood. You have got it after the flood. Now, what's caused that decay? Well, there are a lot of people who would suggest that the collapse of the vapor canopy to cause the rain to cause the flood would have allowed in radiation from space that would have caused problems. Now, I've already discussed with you that the vapor canopy theory is really something that we don't follow anymore. And I used to follow it, but we don't follow that anymore because we can see that there are problems with it scripturally. But it turns out, if you think about it, that we don't need it. You see, the population was growing pretty naturally before the flood, but as soon as you've got the flood, you've got a genetic bottleneck, because you've only got eight people. And those eight people come largely from one family. You've got Noah and his sons, and I imagine that Noah's wife is probably from the Sethite line. The wives of the three sons could have been from the Sethite line, but, you know, I have speculated, I've talked about this before, I've speculated that it's perfectly possible that they could have been saved members of the other lines of the Cainite line. I speculated particularly that maybe Naamah, who was the daughter of the wicked, forgotten the name now, not doing very well, the wicked Laban, the Cainite at Laban, it's possible that Naamah, the daughter of him, the reason why she was named, there must be some reason why she was named, and maybe it's to suggest that she could have been someone who nevertheless, despite being in the Cainite line, actually repented and became Ham's wife. It is possible. Now, you know, I'm not building a theology on that, but again, there would be precedence for it. We know that later on we have the fact that the Canaanites are supposed to be completely obliterated because of their continual sin. After 430 years of continual sinning, they're supposed to be obliterated. Nevertheless, there are a couple of them who repent and become part of God's people. Rahab would be one. Ruth, being a Moabite, is similarly out, from outside Israel. They repent and they become part of the people of God, and are even ancestors of Jesus. So there is precedent for that. Nevertheless, despite that, that bunny trail was really just to say that they may not have been exclusively Sethites, but nevertheless, the genetic makeup was dominated by Sethites, so you have a genetic bottleneck, and therefore it makes sense to suppose that the mutations caused by population growth would have increased after the flood, as everyone in the world is descended from these eight people. And it makes sense, therefore, that you've got an exponential decay of the ages of the patriarchs, which does, in fact, if you continue it, it does resolve out at about the age of 70, which would be right and would fit with what the Psalms says about the ages of people. Anyway, in that particular chapter, if you download it from Subscribestar or you get it in the book eventually, you'll see that I've plotted a graph. That's not the only place I've got the graph. I've got the graph also in my little book, The Biblical Age of the Earth. And you'll find it in my earlier commentary on Genesis as well, the 6 days of Genesis. It's all in there. Noah was born in the year 1056 AM, that's Anno Mundi, the year of the world. The flood began when Noah was 600 years old, so that year was 1656, 1656 AM. Abram was born 2009 AM, and he left Haran when he was 75, that's 2084 AM. If we date the sojourn of the Israelites from that date, and which is close enough, then the Exodus would happen 430 years later at 2514 AM. Solomon built the temple 479 years later than that, in 2993 AM. The division of the kingdom 37 years after that, so that's 3030 AM, and Jerusalem was destroyed 390 years after that division, 3420. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem has been dated at 584, so if you add 3,420 to 584, that suggests that the creation happened in 4004 BC, and that date agrees with the one that was calculated by Archbishop James Usher in the 17th century, in his famous Annals of the World. Now, I've got more discussion on that in the book, The Biblical Age of the Earth. I should note, by the way, you may not agree with me about the sojourn of the Israelites being dated from when Abraham left Haran. You might want to date the sojourn of the Israelites, which I would probably prefer, a little bit later, to the expulsion of Ishmael. That's another possibility. That would add a couple more years. Or some people want to date the entire 430 years of they sojourned to being when they were in captivity, or rather, at least when they were in Egypt, from the time that Joseph invited his brothers and father into Egypt and settled them in Goshen. Now, the most you're going to add there is perhaps another 250 years, so you could push back the date of creation. It's about 6,000 years ago, just over 6,000 years ago by what I've calculated there. You could add perhaps another 250 years, and you're going to get somewhere short of 6,300. I want you to notice that using the Masoretic text dates, you cannot push the creation of the earth back to 7,000 years. You can only push it back as far as about 6,300. Now, you do get some extended dates if you use the Septuagint, but even there, and I don't accept those extended dates in the Septuagint, by the way, I should say. There are good, strong reasons why not to, which will be worth discussing elsewhere, maybe on this podcast on a later date. However, just suppose you do. You could just about push the date of creation to 7,000 years. There are many people who want to say that a young earth creationist is someone who believes that a young earth creationist could believe that the earth is 10,000 years. Just looking at some of my notes here, you cannot get the age of the earth to 10,000 years. It's just not possible. As I said, the Septuagint gives some longer dates than the Masoretic text. It's Henry B. Smith in his book The Case for the Septuagint's Chronology in Genesis 5 and 11. He suggests using the Septuagint figures. And in fact, there are difficulties even if you use the Septuagint figures, because there are variants between different manuscripts of the Septuagint, actually. But what you find is that there tends to be about 100 years for certain of the patriarchs, an extra 100 years. So, in his paper, which you'll find referenced in this particular chapter, in his paper, you can add another 1,256 years. Now, if you're going to take the longer sojourn as well, you've already said that the earth is about 6,300 years. Let's just round that up to 1,300, you know, just to push things a little bit further. Then you're going to get to 7,600 years. You cannot push above 8,000. 7,600 is the most I can get there. You can't get 10,000 years. So if you believe the earth is 10,000 years old, you're not a young earth creationist. You haven't taken your figures from the Bible, because even using the figures that I think are in error in the Septuagint, even stretching it that far, you simply cannot get to 10,000 years. It is not possible. Again, my chapter that I'm quoting this from in the book about Genesis, Volume 2, contains the tables that use the Septuagint figures, as well as the tables that can use the Masoretic text figures, so that you can add them together. Now, I just want to mention one thing, which is a little problem that some people have regarding the Genesis 11 chronogenealogy on an extra person called Canaan. Now, if you look in Luke's Gospel agrees with Genesis chapter 5 and 11. I'm talking about the genealogy in Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 3, except there's an extra Canaan. from verse 35 of Luke chapter 3, we've got the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You've got an extra Canaan there between Shelah and Arphaxad. there's a difference in the spelling of Arphaxad, by the way, but don't worry about that too much. It's the Greek spelling. Doesn't change who it is. But Luke has added an extra Canaan. Or is it Luke who added it, or is it Moses that removed Canaan? You see, if you've got modern copies of the Septuagint, the modern copies of the Septuagint agree with Luke's Gospel. There's a famous English translation of the Septuagint, okay? It's complex. English translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's usually referred to as Brenton, because it was a man called Brenton who did this translation. And you'll find the extra Canaan there in his translation of Genesis 11. Arphaxad lived after, it says Arphaxad lived 135 years and begot Canaan. And then Arphaxad lived after he'd begotten Canaan 400 years, begot sons and daughters and died. Canaan lived 130 years and begat Selah, and so on. So you've got this extra person there. Well, Dr. Safaty explains that the extra Canaan is likely to be a copyist error. And I know that some people are going to struggle with that, but it is not adding any extra doctrine. And you can actually see that this could be a very, very rare example of a copyist error. The only Septuagint manuscripts that were written long after Luke's Gospel also contain that extra Canaan. But the earliest extant copy of Luke doesn't actually have the extra Canaan. Now here, of course, some people struggle with this. They're not happy with earlier copies of Luke that are not part of the Byzantine family of texts. And I'm not going to get into that argument at the moment, though I would refer you, I'm very happy with the work done by Dr. James White on this issue, so I would refer you to his book, The King James Only Controversy, because this is an issue that causes problems to people who are going to study just the King James Bible. So the earliest extant copy of Luke doesn't have that extra Canaan, and in fact Josephus, the historian, doesn't mention the second Canaan, and we know that he used the Septuagint. So it seems that the extra Canaan is not found in the Samaritan Pentateuch too. And that's the third witness for Genesis that we have. There are three basic witnesses for the book of Genesis, and they are the Masoretic text, which we largely rely on, the Septuagint, and the Samaritan Pentateuch. Well, the extra Canaan is not in the Samaritan Pentateuch, so we've got two out of the three witnesses for Genesis who do not have that extra Canaan. John Gill said this, this Canaan is not mentioned by Moses in Genesis 11 verse 12, nor has he ever appeared in any Hebrew copy of the Old Testament, nor in the Samaritan version, nor in the Targum, nor is he mentioned by Josephus, nor in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 24, where the genealogy is repeated, nor is it in Beza's most ancient Greek copy of Luke. It indeed stands in the present copies of the Septuagint, but was not originally there, and therefore could not be taken by Luke from thence, but seems to be owing to some early negligent transcriber of Luke's gospel and since put into the Septuagint to give it authority. In other words, it's been added, Gill is saying it's been added to the Septuagint in later copies of the Septuagint as back authority. Let me continue what Gill says. He says, I say early because it is in many Greek copies and in the Latin Vulgate and all the Oriental versions, even in the Syriac, the oldest of them, but ought not to stand neither in the text nor in any version. For certain it is there never was such a Canaan, the son of Arphaxad. Salah was his son, and with him the next words should be connected. But just to argue against that, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I quote quite a bit in my commentary on different areas, he actually argues that the extra Canaan is original. He says this, from a text critical point of view, it's much simpler to explain an accidental deletion of a name than an addition. This deletion is explained easily by the similarity of the two entries, a common scribal error. In all likelihood, the Masoretic text then was corrected as necessary to accommodate the omission. This seems more likely than a scribe adding a name to a fixed genealogy. Well, Henry Smith also argues for the extra Canaan, but I'm more convinced by Dr. Safaty and by John Gill. John Gill was the predecessor, by the way, of Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. I'm more convinced by them and many others who argue that, once again, it's the Masoretic text that has the right of it. Do look up Dr. Safaty's details on this in his commentary called The Genesis Account, because he's gone into that in a huge amount of detail, and I find his arguments very persuasive on the matter, which is why I'm following them. So what we've been looking at then is the chronogenealogy of Genesis 11. We've led up to the account of Abraham in the chapter to follow, and we can see now how the numbers can be used to make a biblical calculation of the age of the earth. We've seen what the margin of error might be in those calculations, and we've discussed whether the numbers from the Masoretic text or the Septuagint should be used, and also a bit about the possible inclusion or removal of an extra Canaan. Well, all these things are leading up to the account of Abraham. It's so important that we get to Abraham, and that's what we're going to be doing in the next podcast. And so for several more podcasts to come, we're going to be talking about this pivotal figure in the history of the Old Testament and the history of God's workings with his people throughout the world. And that's this important man called Abraham. Although, as we're going to see next week, he's actually called Abram to begin with, and the actual fact that his name was changed by God at a later stage is also significant. But for now, thank you for listening. Please, again, I just want to mention that if you want to support what I do, please go to subscribestar.com/Paul F. Taylor. As I said, my chapter 11, my work on chapter 11 of Genesis, which will be part of About Genesis Volume 2, is already there on the Subscribestar page for you to download in advance, well before the book itself is available. So go to subscribestar.com/Paul F. Taylor and subscribe to me at a rate of at least $5 a month, and you'll be able to get those freebies. Okay, and you'll be supporting the podcast I do. For now, though, as always, keep your podcasting software up to date. Please don't miss a single episode of the Paul Taylor Podcast. Good night.